Our passage today is John chapter 21, starting from verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said back to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Ravi, thanks for reading. And can I add my welcome to Kev's and Anya's? My name is Sam. I'm the Workers and Families Minister here. And please do keep that reading in front of you as we look at it together. How long can you keep something alive for? Could you be trusted with that kind of responsibility? We'll start kind of small. So a houseplant, for example. How long could you keep a houseplant alive for if someone asks you to look after it? We're a bit hit and miss in our house, to be honest. Some live, some die. And the ones that thrive appear to do so based on neglect. So we just sort of leave them and they're fine. But you can't do the same thing with a pet. So how long could you keep a pet alive for? We had some friends who asked us to look after their puppy for about a week, and that's probably my limit. I'm not sure the puppy would have survived after that. What about a child? So we're going up in responsibilities here, in case you didn't notice. One thing that you realize very quickly when you become a parent is that you have to keep them alive, and it's harder than pets. So, you know, they're always there. You have to take them with you everywhere, and they always need things. Should we have been trusted with that kind of responsibility? I'm not always sure. What about all God's children? Could we trust you with the future of the church keeping that alive, the spiritual survival of all Christians, and the mission to the lost. Sound easy enough? We began to think last week in chapter 20 about the huge responsibility that God has given to the disciples. So in chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus is leaving. He's about to ascend to the Father. So he's handing over the baton to his disciples. No one has ever seen God, Jesus, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. And now Jesus says, it's their turn. They are going to make God known. And I think we might understandably have our doubts about that plan. The disciples have never exactly been the dream team you might have expected Jesus to assemble for such an important task. They were only ever ordinary men, no special connections or skill sets. One turned out to be a traitor. All the rest abandoned Jesus when his hour came. And even Peter, self-proclaimed most committed disciple Peter, when it came to it, denied Jesus three times to save his own skin. Can these men really be trusted to carry on the work of Jesus in bringing life to dying people? And the eternal future of the human race now rests on these disciples. How long will they be able to keep the Jesus movement alive? Are they up to a global mission to save the world? Interestingly, I think John's answer is no. No, they're not. So John 21 begins the kind of what next of the Easter story. He ended chapter 20 with quite climactic words. John's whole purpose in writing that we might believe because of Jesus' final and most impressive sign. Jesus' resurrection proves he is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe and have eternal life in his name. What next? What would you expect Jesus' newly commissioned disciples to do first, having been sent by Jesus to save the world? People slightly disagree on what to make of the disciples' actions at the start of chapter 21. We know from the end of Mark's gospel that Jesus said he'd meet them in Galilee, which verse 1 is where the Sea of Tiberias was. And there's nothing inherently wrong with Peter's idea of going fishing. As one writer put it, disciples got to eat. But there is something anticlimactic about the first few verses of chapter 21. At least some of them, we know, were fishermen originally. So Peter, for example. It feels a little bit like they've just gone back to their old lives, back to their old jobs. Good to have a backup plan in case saving the world doesn't go as well as expected. Except, did you notice, they're actually no longer very good at that either. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And I wonder if we're supposed to ask, what are you doing? As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus is sending them. If they forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Was a night of fruitless fishing really the first item on the agenda now that Jesus has sent them out to be his witnesses in the world? John gives us one more encounter with the risen Jesus. He's not quite finished his book. He wants his readers to know that what happened next didn't stem from the disciples and their abilities or their leadership prowess. The church is alive, stayed alive, because of Jesus and his sovereign provision. So our first point this afternoon, Jesus is still the miracle food provider. Look down with me at verse 4 again. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. You can imagine, I think, at first, Jesus' input might not necessarily have been that well received, like the helpful comments of the backseat driver, or in, you know, a game or in sport, the unrequested feedback on your technique. Yeah, thanks, Jesus. The ESV might translate it slightly too politely. Instead of children, do you have any fish? It could be more like, you haven't caught anything, have you? They answered him, no. We don't really know. We don't really know how much they welcomed Jesus' input here. They don't realize it's him at first. They must have been pretty tired and despondent by this point. But they do it anyway in a last-ditch attempt not to have wasted the whole night. They cast the net, and suddenly their net is full of fish. John doesn't seem to count this miracle as one of Jesus' seven signs. It comes after his purpose statement. He thinks he's already done enough to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he tells us twice Jesus is revealing himself to the disciples. It's up front in verse 1 and again in verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And it's not that subtle a reveal when you start to think about it. Remember any other times when Jesus made loads of food appear from nowhere? Does that ring any bells? Any other miracles when a group of people is fed with fish and bread, verse 13? Maybe a bread and fish miracle that happened by the Sea of Tiberias. The feeding of the 5,000 is pretty famous even to us, but the disciples were actually there on this beach when it happened. So no prizes for the easiest quiz question in the world. Who's the stranger on the shore who knows and controls where all the fish are and can create fish where there previously were no fish? Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter is so desperate to get to Jesus, he swims to him. And leaves his mates to deal with the boats. Jesus is risen, but clearly not with them all the time like he was before. Breakfast barbecues on the beach with your resurrected Lord are clearly still quite special occasions. And there's plenty more detail here for the skeptic who would have otherwise dismissed the idea of a literal, physical, resurrected Jesus. He's lit a fire. He's already cooking some fish. Someone has counted every one of those 153 large fish. And verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Dead people don't cook, don't talk, don't eat. Visions and hallucinations don't put barbecued fish in your mouth. Believe the evidence as it mounts up. But I think John is keen for us to notice something else now as well. The disciples alone cannot even provide food for themselves. Apart from Jesus, they had nothing. They are just failed fishermen. Jesus is still, and going forward will continue to be, the miracle food provider. And remembering the feeding of the 5,000 means he's also already told us what the food is. So back in chapter 6, our theme verse today, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus is the miracle food provider. We feed on and live because of his death. And when Jesus asked his disciples back then if they wanted to, you know, turn back and stop following him, it was a rare moment of clarity for the disciples. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is still the miracle food provider. The word about his death will continue to be the food that leads to eternal life. And that is important to remember for the conversation Jesus then has with Peter. Look down at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus is still the miracle food provider. So point two, trust his appointed disciples to keep feeding you. Here's the metaphorical version of the question we started with. How long could you keep a flock of sheep alive for? A flock that should, if you do your job right, keep growing and being added to over time. Farming is hard, as Jeremy Clarkson said. Have you watched any of Clarkson's farm? A few years ago, Jeremy Clarkson decided to personally take on the running of his farm, Diddly Squat, and they've made it into a TV series, so you can watch along and follow his adventures and problems and various farming disasters. It's funny because he doesn't really know what he's doing and makes bad decisions, like, for example, the decision to buy a flock of sheep rather than just mow the meadow. And obviously the sheep escape from their fields and they knock down his walls. And eventually he accepts he needs to employ a proper shepherd who actually knows what they're doing, knows something about sheep, and can look after them. But this is sort of the reverse of that. Jesus is the one who in chapter 10 said, I am the good shepherd. He has already laid down his life for the sheep. But three times here, Jesus tells Peter to feed and tend his sheep. Just to make sure we understand the significance of what's happening here, it's worth remembering Peter's backstory. So the night before Jesus died, he told his disciples he would soon be leaving. And Peter said, at the end of chapter 13, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answers, will you lay down your life? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times. Which then, just a few pages later, that prophecy was fulfilled. While Jesus is being beaten and interrogated, a servant girl asks Peter, weren't you one of the disciples? And Peter said, I am not. And Peter gets to warm himself by the charcoal fire. Three times in total, Peter denies Jesus, and at once a cock crows. So here, Peter and Jesus stood around another charcoal fire. Did you notice? And three times, Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He's not called him Simon, son of John, since the first time they met back in chapter 1. And Jesus isn't being annoying or forgetful here. It's a relationship restart. It's the confession Peter previously denied three times. And it's emotionally hard for Peter. John says in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? But it symbolizes Peter's restoration as a disciple, as an appointed witness. And each time, Jesus reaffirms him in that calling. Are you sure, Jesus, that you still want Peter? Peter, the failure disciple. Are you really trusting him with your flock? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. They're very much still Jesus' sheep, notice. He's still the good shepherd. He's still the miracle food provider. But in his wisdom and love and by his power, he's going to keep providing for his sheep through the work and words of his appointed witnesses. Interestingly, having reinstated him, it turns out Peter will now lay down his life for Jesus, just as he said he would. Verse 18 describes Peter's martyrdom. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Before, Peter could not follow. Now he can, he will. And our confidence of that is not because Peter, you know, hopefully will try harder this time or because he's learned a lesson. Our confidence is in Jesus to keep providing for the sheep. Do you trust him to know what he's doing? Do you believe Peter's words in verse 17? Lord, you know everything. Jesus, you know best. Will you trust Jesus' plan to use these men to feed his sheep in the era of the church. Along with the other disciples here, and let's not forget they were failures too, all of them were scattered and left Jesus alone. But through them, Jesus will set up the church, take the message of forgiveness through his death to the world, bring in other sheep that are not of this fold, and the sheep will follow him because they know his voice. It's not whether the disciples are up to the job. It's whether you trust the good shepherd to provide for you via his appointed witnesses. And maybe a disciple like Peter, a failure in need of forgiveness himself, might actually be a very good witness to the forgiveness Jesus has made possible. But we're not Peter. We don't feature in the story as one of the shepherds. This is not about who makes a good church leader. We feature in the story as sheep, hungry sheep who need feeding. So finally, eat the food is point three. To give Clarkson a little bit of credit, his sheep do know what it means when he walks into the field and shakes a big bag. They come running over. They understand that bit of the relationship dynamic. It's feeding time. And food may have lost some of its kind of life and death urgency for us. Food is not about HelloFresh boxes and strawberries imported from Mexico. Food is about staying alive. Feed my sheep is a command to keep the flock alive. Great to have Nathan, our mission partner, back with us on Sundays now. Nathan's prayer letters often asked us to pray for rain in Madagascar because no rain meant no harvest. No harvest meant no food. And no food is the difference between life and death. That's how we should think of it. Regularly feeding on the words of the disciples is keeping you alive. Kev reminded us last week that the Father sent Jesus to utter the words of God. Jesus prepped his disciples the night before he died. He told them he would send the Spirit to teach them and bring to their remembrance his words. And now these words are written so that you may believe, so that we may believe. Here is our food. The words of eternal life are written for us by Peter and the other disciples and John, more specifically on him next week. Do you know to come lolloping over with your mouth hanging open when you hear the words of the Bible being opened, as you hear the pages turned? Do you realize that means it's feeding time on the farm? This is staying alive time. Your good shepherd has provided eternal life-giving food in the words of this book. That makes it a very unique reading experience. And one I take it any dumb sheep knows not to ignore. We're going to take a moment just to think about what we've heard, and then we'll pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for yet more testimony as to the resurrected Jesus. Thank you that John includes details of yet another meeting with a miracle-working Jesus, such that we may have more confidence that Jesus truly rose from the dead by the apostles' eyewitness testimony. And we thank you that these apostles, who saw and heard and shared a meal with Jesus, have gone on to feed his sheep as commanded, and by your work through them, the gospel has been passed down to us. Thank you that we can trust their testimony about Jesus, because you, Lord, are working through their words. Lord, help us to come back to their testimony and the scriptures when we have doubts about who Jesus says he is. Please use the word to shore up our belief in him as the Son of God, such that we may have life in his name. Forgive us and correct us when we fail to value and feed on your life-giving word. We turn now to give thanks for the many babies born this last week to our mission partners. We give thanks for the safe arrivals of Mia to Rachel and Zahul, Luca to Maxime and Demelza, and Eloise to Jess and John. Lord, please give each household whatever it needs to bring up these little children to love Jesus. Please grant each parent much strength and energy in the coming months, and we pray that each of these little babies come to love the Lord as their come to love Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Finally, Lord, as teachers, doctors, nurses, and other professionals plan or consider yet more strike action, We pray for wisdom on the part of all parties involved to reach a swift resolution to the conflicts. We pray that Christians within these industries will be prayerful and careful witnesses, conducting themselves in a manner that glorifies you. And even as we ask for negotiations to reach a satisfactory end quickly, we know, Lord, that discontent will invariably plague our lives as long as we live in this sinful and cursed world. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.